Okay, everyone, I'm going to go ahead and get started, and if you're watching on the live stream, which I think is supposed to be on, I don't know if it's on or not. Let me check. Oh, yeah, we're good. Okay. Yeah, if you're joining us on the live stream, we're glad you're here as well. I want to welcome everybody to this class. We are in week two of this class, which we're calling How People Change, and essentially, what this class is going to be an exploration of how we as Christians change over time and how we do that intentionally in other Christians' lives. And so, kind of the heart behind what we as pastors were thinking as we were thinking about this is, especially given everything that's been going on in 2020 and all of the different situations and things like that, we want to equip you all with the tools and resources to be able to biblically walk with people in life as they are going through these situations and as they are changing and growing up more into Christ. And so kind of just to give you kind of a brief flyby of what we're going to be doing, this week we're going to be talking about a means to that end of how people do change. We're going to be talking about a specific thing, a specific tool that Christians can use to help others change and to help ourselves change. And then in 2 weeks from now, we're going to be giving you all a very practical model for how people change. The study that we're going to be taking this off of is literally How People Change. And so you're going to definitely want to come back for that in a couple of weeks. You're going to want to come back and hear Brent next week talk about discipleship a little bit more practically, how we do that kind of on the ground, with the boots on the ground. I'm going to be talking a lot about the theology of discipling and discipleship today, and just kind of walking through, hey, this is a biblical idea, and this is why Christians must be involved with that, okay? So with that said, why don't I just pray, and then we'll get started. God, whenever we think about salvation, Lord, we can't help but to bring to mind the idea of something dead becoming alive. But God, whenever we think about that, we don't just think about that thing remaining dead or remaining just alive and breathing. We think about that thing growing and thriving. So Father, I pray that this morning, as we think about the fact that those who have called upon the name of the Lord and have been saved can grow in their faith, God, you've actually told them that in your word, you will change them. You'll change them from one degree of glory to another. And so, Father, I pray that as we think about that one day where we will be fully glorified, standing with our brother, Jesus Christ, that we would think about how that should motivate us to change now, to change from one degree of glory to another. So God, help us to do that. Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would awaken our hearts, awaken our eyes, awaken our ears and minds this morning, just so that we can hear and know what it is you want to have for us in your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just a fair warning, I'm going to be asking a lot of people to read scripture. So just go ahead and get in your mind to think about, I'm going to have to talk on a mic, and I'm probably going to have to read a little bit of scripture. I'm really excited about that. But if everybody can turn to Ephesians 1, and we're going to be looking at Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, just as kind of introduction. And while you're turning there, I want to ask a couple people, and Janelle, don't worry, you don't have to run a mic at this point. What do you guys think God's intention is for those that he saves? What is his intention for people that he saves? Popcorn it. I want to hear you. Okay, we're going to be his ambassadors. That's good. We're going to bring him glory. That's really good. You might have stolen my answer. That is kind of the overarching thing. That's really good. Anybody else? Yeah, to change more and more into Jesus, to be conformed in that image, right? We aren't going to literally all become a Palestinian guy at some point, but we're going to conform to his character and to his likeness as far as what he likes and cares about. Good. Anybody else? Say that one more time. Yeah, we're going to grow in relationship. That's really good. We're going to love the Father more as we become more like Christ, right? I think ultimately, all of those answers can kind of be wrapped up in what Courtney said, that God's intention for those that he saves is that he would be glorified in that person's life. I think we can answer that question, what is his intention, in several ways, but centrally, what we find in the scriptures is that his glory is displayed in those that he has rescued from the grip of sin and death. It doesn't just happen on that initial point of conversion whenever we realize that we need to place our faith in Jesus Christ and we need to repent of our sins, but it's an ongoing thing that we are to reflect the one that saved us all the days of our lives until he calls us home. And even whenever he does call us home, he's still going to have us glorifying him for all eternity. So at the end of the day, glory, that is what God is after. So as we think about this, I want to read for you out of Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul says, through the Holy Spirit in Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Those four verses there are so jam-packed with theological truth and theological knowledge, but particularly what we're wanting to focus on today is verses 6 and 7, and kind of 5 as well. God predestined us for adoption to himself, so he's brought us back, now calls us sons and daughters, and then he does that through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So it's not only that he's predestined us, but there's this purpose for this reason, for this adopting that he gives us. And it's in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. We're predestined, we are saved, he has willed that those that he has brought in as sons and daughters of God would glorify him because of the great grace that he's shown us. So something interesting in this text, and I don't know if you guys realize this, is that it is not just speaking about the individual Christian. Do you guys see that in the text? Let me just start on verse 4. Even as he chose Tanner Blosser. No, it's even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. All we see here is that all the pronouns here belong to the first person plural, which means that it's a we, it's a us. This means that at the heart of Christianity is not just a desire for God's glory, but it's for God's glory to be shown by a collective group, by a people. That is a really, really exciting thing that we need to be thinking about, that as we read these letters that Paul is writing to these churches, he's not just singling out specific brothers and sisters of the faith, but he is talking about the whole church here. And inherently, this reflecting of God's glory is not meant to be done in isolation. Do you guys see that? As he's talking to those believers in Ephesians, he realizes and he is exhorting them to understand that God's glorious grace is going to be most manifoldly brought out by them doing that together, by them realizing that they've been adopted as sons and daughters together. They realize this as a family, as a community of faith. So how do we do this? How do we as individual Christians help other individual Christians be glory reflectors? That's really the question we have before us this morning. And while there are many means to how we can help each other to become these glory reflectors that I'm going to be talking a lot about this morning, the one that we're going to be discussing in this particular class this morning and kind of overarching this whole class, why we're talking about this, is discipling or discipleship. So I want to recommend something to you as we continue on. If you have not read this book, it is really short and it's really easy to read, but it's called Discipling from Mark Dever. And for those of you who are interested in being involved in other Christians' lives, or maybe even thinking about how you can change to more Christ-likeness, this is the book I want to recommend to you. And primarily for the next couple of weeks, including this one, this book is going to kind of serve as the basis of what we're going to be talking about, of how we should be biblically intentionally involved in each other's lives so that we may be conformed to that image that Matt is talking about, so that we may be proper glory reflectors. So as we think about this, I want to first ask the question of what is discipleship? Does anybody want to just maybe tell me really quickly what they think discipleship is? We won't run a mic to you, but I'll repeat it back for the live stream people. Yeah, so sharing the word of God, helping people, helping others grow in the word of God, and helping other people trust in God. Good. Anybody else? I saw Royce, you raised your hand. Same thing. Yeah, that was a really good answer. Yeah. Yeah, it's mentorship. Okay, that's good. That's good. Anybody else? Yes. Yeah, that's a really, really good answer, Elaine. Yeah. Discipleship, ultimately, is following Jesus Christ and becoming more like him. Now, there are subsets within discipleship, but discipleship, at its core, is our own following of Jesus Christ and becoming more like him. So, again, if we're reading Ephesians 1, and you're saying to yourself, Tanner, you just said that following Jesus Christ and being a glory reflector for him is better in community, is better in a family of faith, then why are you talking about discipleship? Well, we want to talk about a subset of discipleship, which is discipling. And discipling is kind of getting at what Mr. Brady's getting at and what Pat was getting at with her particular answer as well. Discipling is deliberately doing spiritual good to someone that he or she will become more like Christ. Again, this definition, and this is going to be the thing that we're going to be thinking about the rest of this class, is discipling. Discipling is deliberately doing spiritual good to someone so that he or she will become more like Christ. Ultimately, what we are doing whenever we are in the activity of discipling is we are seeking their good. And that good is in the form of them conforming to that image that Matt was talking about. We are participating in each other's lives in such a way that we are able to help not just that other person that we're trying to help out and for their good become more like Christ, but ourselves as well. So while I did call this class discipleship, we probably should have called it discipling. I apologize for that. But we're going to primarily be focusing on discipling. And so discipling is discipleship, but discipleship isn't discipling. But that's okay. So how we as Christians, particularly those who are covenanted members of a local body, we want to talk about that, how we as members of a church can intentionally help others grow to be more like Christ. And that is discipling. So my first question is, why should we disciple? Does anybody want to kind of give me a couple of reasons why you think we should disciple others? We've kind of touched on it a little bit, but I don't think it's a bad thing to kind of get some conversation going. God tells us that we need to disciple others. That's good, really good answer. Say that one more time, Laura. It helps us grow. So whoever's involved in the relationship, you're going to grow. Good. Yeah, Royce. Yeah, so we're helping another person so that they may more, maybe accurately and more correctly glorify God. Good, good. Anybody else? Yeah, yeah. Right, so we're, to a certain extent, like as she was getting at, we're, because we're family, we're obligated, but it's kind of more than that. It's not just an obligation, it's something else. Good, good. Anybody else? Oh, that's so good. What a great answer. It's our response to the gospel. Because of what Christ has done for us, we ought to do discipleship. Very, very good. I think two kind of big answers come here in the form of why we ought to disciple. So if I can have somebody turn to Mark chapter 12, and I'm going to need you to read verses 30 and 31. And then I need another person to, hold on, let me do this. Who wants to read Mark 12? Okay, thank you, Royce. And then I need somebody else to read 1 John. Actually, I'll read 1 John 4, 19 through 21. So, Royce, why don't you go ahead and read Mark 12, 30 through 31.
And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.
So everybody knows this passage. Everybody has thought about this. This guy comes up to Jesus and he's like, hey, what do I need to do to enter into the kingdom of God? And this is a big question in the book of Mark. How do we, as readers and as people that are involved in the story of Jesus Christ, how do they get into this kingdom of God? And so this guy comes up to him and says, hey, how do I do that? And Jesus lays out two different things. He says, you need to love. You need to love God and you need to love others, right? Because in those two commands, the whole law is fulfilled in Jesus. So the one motive that we first think about is love. One reason we ought to disciple is simply because of love. In 1 John, John writes in verse 19 through 21, he says, we love because he first loved us. Tyler got to that, right? We love others and love our brothers and sisters in faith because Christ first loved us. And John doubles down on this. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother. Friends, we disciple because we have been so greatly loved. And that love just can't help but to overflow out of us. We must share that love with others. So we disciple because of love. But there's another reason we ought to disciple as well. And that is found in John 14, 15. Can somebody read John 14, 15 for me? Thank you, Royce. And Janelle, will you run the mic over to him? And then I need another person to read Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Okay, yeah, thank you. I'll run my mic to you. Okay. Okay, Royce, go ahead.
John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments.
That's good. Can you read that one more time? That's a really helpful verse.
If you love me, keep my commandments.
Boom.
Matthew 8. 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
So what we see in these two passages here is that out of this love, there's a certain byproduct, right? It's obedience. Obedience is another reason why we disciple. Jesus commands that we love him if we are truly followers of him, but not just that we love him and say, oh, I love Jesus, and go on living our own lives. No, it's if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? This is what his prayer is as he gets to the high priestly prayer later on in John, that his disciples, those that would follow him, that they would keep every single commandment. And then once he's resurrected, he gives them that command very practically. He says, you need to go and make disciples of all nations. And he gives them instructions to do that. But he gives them assurance in that as well, right? He says, I'm not just instructing you because I just want to float these words out in front of you. No, it's for a reason. It's so that you know that you love me. You love me by following my commands. And not just that, but you know that you will love me because my presence will be with you as you're going and making disciples, right? Jesus does not just call us to be his disciples, but to make disciples. We disciple, friends, out of love and obedience. Jesus commands us. It had to be very important. If you think about it this way, if the last words of basically any person that's saying anyway are maybe some of the most important things that they say, then surely what Jesus said right before he ascended into heaven were some of the most important things that he could have told us. Our love for him is manifested by not just being a disciple and following his commands, but by making disciples and helping others love and obey Jesus Christ. So our second question is, where and how we disciple? So in light of the verse that it's Esther, right? Brielle. I don't know why. Brianna, sorry. In light of the verses that Brianna just read to us, it says, go where, friends? Anybody? Everywhere. Go into all the nations, right? Kind of right before that, he says, I'm sending you out throughout Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. And so, kind of the first place of where we disciple is among the nations. We do that in our backyard. We do that in our city, our community. We do that in our state. We do that in our country. But Jesus has commanded, ultimately, that we do that everywhere, throughout all the nations. So the first question of kind of where do we disciple? Well, it's everywhere, among the nations. Wherever there's a person that might be an unbeliever, that's where we ought to obey this command to make disciples. So how do we disciple? Does anybody want to take a stab at that? How ought we to disciple people? With the Bible? That's very good. That's very practical. Okay, good, good. Anybody else? Okay, Kat? Through love, that's good, good. So loving other people, very good, very good. Anybody else? Through prayer, very good, very good. Okay, so we're modeling that. Anybody else? Did I hear somebody else over here? Yeah, so we're gonna be teaching them. Yeah, good, good. Anybody else? Yeah, Ken. Yeah, so we're not gonna expect them to be this like radiantly shining, you know, Christ follower, like whenever they first, you know, commit to Jesus Christ. We're going to meet them where they're at. We're going to hopefully help them grow. I think the big way that I think the Bible and ultimately what Jesus is getting at here is that the how we disciple is through the local church. Again, if we're thinking about that Ephesians 1 passage, we're having to think about, friends, that this glory reflecting that God has called us to do, this disciple-making that Jesus has commanded of us, is better done together. And so the best way, then, for us to do that is through the local church. While fellowship and discipling, like you guys were talking about, can occur outside the local church membership, the local church is uniquely set up for discipling and for discipling relationships to occur. So everything about the local church in its DNA is meant that disciples would be made. It's in our mission statement, right, at South Canyon. We exist to make more and better disciples. If we just said we exist, that would not be good, right? But we exist for a purpose. We exist to make more and better disciples. So through baptism, the Lord's Supper, which are both acts of the churches, we as Christians, we recognize each other as believers. So whenever you see somebody getting baptized, whenever you see somebody taking the Lord's Supper, you actually are involved in that as a member of a church. You are affirming that faith that they are putting in Jesus Christ. Whenever you see somebody taking the Lord's Supper, you're reminded maybe of that person's baptism, or you're reminded of your own faith. You're affirming each other in your faith. And thus spiritual accountability occurs. Whenever we see people be baptized, whenever we see somebody take the Lord's Supper, in that activity of the church, what happens then is Mark can see me, and if I take the Lord's Supper, Mark then, as a member of a local church, holds me accountable to what I've said through the partaking of those elements. Whenever we see somebody be baptized, and they are symbolically showing us that they've been brought out of the deadness of their sin into the new life that Jesus Christ gives them, we as a church are not only affirming the fact that, yes, that's how you become reconciled back to God, but we also are saying, we affirm the fact that we are going to hold you accountable. This is kind of a subcategory, but this is why we ought to only try to baptize those who are pursuing membership, right? Because the church then at that point is uniquely set up to say, we will have a watchfulness over you. We have a particular care and a particular love for you because we're seeing you commit yourself to something. Whenever you proclaim in baptism that you believe in Jesus Christ, we also get to say, we're proclaiming that we get to hold you accountable. So through the church's leadership, through the pastors, through the elders, the word is taught so we can obey Jesus' commands. So we were thinking about if discipleship then is our own following of Jesus Christ, and discipling then is deliberately doing good so that others may reflect more of Jesus' glory, through the preaching and teaching ministry of the local church, we can say, hey, what did you think about that sermon? How are you going to walk in these particular truths? All of what we do here at the church is meant for disciple making. Maybe you're not convinced of just my words. So let's look at the biblical pattern of being involved in others' lives, the biblical pattern of being others oriented. Can somebody read for me Deuteronomy 6:6-7? Yeah, Mark, thank you. Okay. Go ahead and show him Janelle. So Janelle is going to run the mic over to him, and then while she's doing that, can I have somebody read Mark 3:3-14? And do you mind reading Mark 10:45? It's just going to be a few pages over. I'll have you read both. Great.
And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise.
So this particular part of the Shema that Mark just read is very important, right? So Moses just gives the law to the people of God, and ultimately, right before that, and we've kind of already read that because Mark talks about it, he kind of alludes to it, but a part of the law is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and Jesus kind of adds the, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So as we're thinking about that first command, though, that you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, Moses is then given an instruction on how that ought to be done. And as Mark read, it's that you shall teach your children all these things so that they may observe them. So a part of the model of God even giving the law is that those who hear the law, those that are watching people who follow the law might understand who God is, right? So from the very outset, God has intended that his decrees, his word is shared, that those that are following him might influence others who are watching and who are listening, right? And particularly in the Old Testament, it was set up for families. Families are to be the nucleus of this following of Jesus, a following of the Lord, so that whenever my little girl's going to be born in February, I'm particularly tasked with showing her what it looks like to follow the Lord. I'm going to do that so imperfectly, and I'm so nervous about that, but it's going to be okay, right? But in the Old Testament, it wasn't just like an option. It was commanded, you will teach these things to your children so that they may observe and come to know the Lord, right? And so we see this pattern of influencing others. It continues on into the New Testament. Mr. Brady, do you go ahead and read those two passages out of Mark?
Mark 3:13-14. Jesus went up to the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him to send them out to preach.
I'm going to have you pause right there. So Jesus, again, we're thinking about this Israelite teacher, this Hebrew guy, is thinking about, okay, maybe he's not thinking about it, it's just kind of who he is as God, but Jesus knows it's really important to him that he selects people to watch him follow the law, right? He's a Jewish guy that is going to participate in every Jewish custom, every Jewish festival, everything, and so he picks these particular guys in Mark 3 to watch him and to follow him. and to watch him teach and to watch him preach. So again, we see this pattern being picked up. Now it's not just involved in the family, right? It's now Jesus is expanding this little kingdom a little bit farther to a particular group, to people that would obey and to follow him. Okay, and your next verse, please.
Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
So right before Jesus is to be crucified on the cross, this is one of his instructions to his disciples, that the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So again, we're thinking about Mark chapter 3, and he selected these guys to watch him, to watch his life, to watch his teaching. And then one of the things that he instructs them in is that the Son of Man has come not just to be served, but to serve. Friends, this is so impactful in this particular context. A Jewish teacher, a Jewish rabbi, he didn't do that. He was the one that was being served. He was the one that had bread brought to him. He was the one that had his feet washed. But instead, what we find in the person of Jesus is him kind of flipping the paradigm, as it were, to say, actually, this is what true influence, true leadership, true sacrificial love looks like. It looks like not just coming to be served, but to serve, to give your life for others. Think about how profoundly impactful that was to his disciples to watch that. Jesus flips the paradigm of the day that power and authority and influence are shown by being served. But Jesus flips that on his head and said, actually, it's this. It's you serving and you giving your life as ransom for many. Obviously, Jesus does that in the most perfect way through his sacrifice on the cross. He displays that ransom. He displays that sacrificial love at some point. But for us, we're called to still do the same thing. So that's the pattern of Jesus. Now we have the pattern of Paul that we see in after the Gospels. Can I have somebody read Acts 16:3? Anybody? Thank you, Tyler.
Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him, because the Jews who were in those places, because for all they knew of that this father was a Greek.
So we see Paul pick up on this pattern, right? And he selects Timothy, right, is what you said? He selects Timothy in that passage. And he's picking up again on this pattern of this family that we see all the way in Deuteronomy 6. It's now, again, it's getting expanded. And this is a really big deal for Paul, right? Paul, a Jewish guy, a Jew among Jews, he calls himself, picks out a Greek guy, a guy that technically would have been ceremonially unclean, and picks this guy so that he may travel with him and go and do the work of the gospel among the nations. Again, we're starting to see this kingdom, this family, it's expanding, it's growing. And we see, again, in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2 and verse 2, let me read just beginning in verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, somebody that he's selected, somebody that he's expanded this kingdom with, somebody that he's wanting to have particular influence over, and he's going to be others-oriented toward. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust of faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So as he selected Timothy, what is his instruction? You've watched me, you've seen me, you've watched me teach, you've watched me preach in the front of many witnesses. Now I want you to entrust that same teaching to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Friends, the biblical pattern that we see of discipleship and being others-oriented is for the particular fact that it may be multiplied. Friends, the reason we have things like life groups, Thrive Youth Ministry, Children's Ministry, is that we may be in the business of being others-oriented and making more disciples. That has been the pattern from the very beginning of time, that God's glory would be reflected by our intentional involvement in other people's lives and instructing them to love and obey God. and for them to do the same with others as well. This is a profoundly amazing thing. And we get to be involved in this. Again, think about it. Deuteronomy 6, it was meant for a particular people, right? For a family. And now we see it continue to expand and more and more and more. There's no boundaries anymore to who this particular care and discipleship is for. So, what does this mean? What do we do with the fact that we find that we ought to be others-oriented in the Bible? I think we find the answer in Colossians 1, 28 through 29. Jerry, I saw you had your hand raised. Do you mind reading Colossians 1, 28 through 29 for us, brother?
Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, that's Christ's working, which works in me mightily.
So what we see in this passage is that this idea of being others-oriented is not meant to just be something that we do because purely he commands it and purely because we love God. No, we proclaim him. We warn everyone. We teach everyone with all wisdom for a particular purpose. We do that so they may be found mature in Christ. And what's great about these two verses that I think Paul's really trying to get at here is it's not going to be easy, right? Look at verse 29. He says that we may present everyone mature in Christ. But look at how he talks about that work. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul understands that this work of discipling others, of being others oriented, it is a struggle. It is going to be a toil on those that God has called. And yet, it is not in our own power that we do this. We do this with all his energy that he powerfully works within us. Friends, spiritual power is exercised. The Holy Spirit is particularly seen in strenuous self-giving service for others. Let me just repeat that one more time. Spiritual power is exercised in strenuous self-giving service for others. Friends, if you want to see the Holy Spirit at work in your life, give yourself over to the work of helping somebody become more mature in Christ. If you want to grow spiritually, give yourself over to the work of helping somebody conform to the image of Jesus. If you want to see the Holy Spirit be active within the body of South Canyon Baptist Church, give yourself over to the multiplication of disciples. Do you want to know the power of God and a faith that works? Give yourself over to the struggle of working for the good of others, even as Christ himself has worked and struggled for our good. Friends, because Christ has done so much for us, we can only simply respond in obedience and feel that same resurrection power that got him out of the grave. We can see that by giving ourselves over to others in sacrificial love and service. And friends, we don't just do this because it's a fun thing and because it's what we ought to do or because we love and we need to obey God. It has ramifications, right? Look at that passage one more time. It says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. What's the reason we do that for? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul is looking forward to a day that everyone will stand in judgment before God. And what he wants for those that he is having particular influence over is that they would be found mature in Christ Jesus. Friends, living for others has eternal ramifications. We toil and struggle now for others so that we might see the efforts of our, so that we might see the fruit of the harvest of our efforts now. This idea of giving ourselves over to others for the sake of discipleship, for the sake of discipling and multiplying and creating more disciples, it has eternal ramifications. And we toil and struggle now so that we may see then our efforts. What a great, great thing to be involved with. So at this point, hopefully I've kind of given you enough ideas of, okay, I'm convinced. I see this in the Bible. I need to be involved with this. What do I do? I'm glad you ask. I'm going to give you 7 things that discipling is, okay? Discipling is first initiating. You take the initiative in every respect. Friends, whenever you are called to be in a discipling relationship, and fun fact, everybody's called to be in these kind of relationships, you take the initiative. Maybe you think yourself you need to be discipled. Guess what? You need to take the initiative. You take the initiative in pursuing. You take the initiative in confessing your sins to one another. You take the initiative to wanting to learn. You take the initiative in displaying your own weakness to others. Friends, a part of discipleship is being initiated in all of the stuff that is really hard, particularly in displaying our own weaknesses to others. Discipling is also outside and inside the church. Discipling includes evangelism and conversion, which is outside. We see most of the time the work of conversion beginning for those that are outside church membership. But discipling also includes encouraging and exhorting our brothers and sisters inside the church. We find that maybe a little more immature brother or sister and come alongside of them and commit to their growth and commit to them multiplying themselves. Not only that, when the church scatters after Sunday morning, the work of discipling happens outside of the four walls of the church. We continue to be involved in each other's lives outside of normal church gatherings. If you're wondering to yourself, if I'm in this work of discipling others, I don't ask this question to prod or to make anybody feel guilty or anything like that, but if you're wondering if you're involved with the work of discipling, think about how many times a week you have brothers and sisters in your home from this church. Discipling is outside and inside the church. It's really important that we do things here inside the church, but it's even more so important to continue that work the other 6 days of the week that we don't gather. Discipling is also teaching. We teach what Jesus has commanded in the good news of his gospel. If you're like, hey, I don't know how to teach somebody, or I don't know what to teach them if I'm like pursuing this particular discipling relationship, teach them the gospel. Go get a book like What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. Teach them the Bible. Just read through the Bible. Pick up a book called One-to-One Bible Reading and learn how to read the Bible with others. Simply all you're doing is learning yourself. You're both being taught Jesus' commands and the good news of his gospel. We all need to be reminded of those things. Discipling is not just that, though. It's correcting. We correct others in love as the need arises. We are intentionally involved in helping those people conform to the image of Christ. And so at times, we're going to need to tell people, hey, I think you might be a little out of line on these things at times. It's also allowing ourselves to be corrected. Oh, that's the worst, right? I don't ever want to be told that there's something wrong with me. But whenever we're involved in the work of discipling, we need to know that not everything is perfect about either person. We're both sinners. We both need to be corrected. Friends, often we will not even be aware of sins that may be seeking to destroy us. And we need others to point those things out. This is why the picture of marriage is so great, right? I love my wife. My wife is able to tenderly and sweetly point out so many different flaws that I have and point me toward Christ. And I can tell you from firsthand experience, it's way more awesome, not just to have her doing that, but to have a multitude of other people pointing those things out in love toward me for the sake of me becoming more like Christ. So discipling is correcting. Discipling is also modeling. Can I have somebody turn to Hebrews 13:7 real quick for me? Yeah, thank you. I'm just going to read this point real quick, and I'll have you read. Friends, discipling is inviting others to imitate you, making your trust in Christ an example to be followed. It requires you to be willing to be watched and then folding people into your life so that they actually do watch. One of the more maybe profound and most impactful points of this book is Mark talks about this woman named Erin Wheeler. And Erin talks about she committed to be in this relationship with this other woman, and she comes into her house, and her house is just a wreck. She's got laundry everywhere. She's got dishes piled up high in the sink, and she's so worried about that. But what this other woman sees whenever she comes into the home is a faithful wife, a faithful mom, love her kids, take care of her kids, and not care about some of those superficial things of the world, and just focus on the task at hand, which was to build each other up, to encourage each other in Christ. Friends, discipling is simply just modeling what faithfulness to Christ looks like. Dirty dishes, unfolded laundry, and all. Go ahead and read for us Hebrews 13:7.
Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith.
Friends, I'm sure we can all think of that one person who is so profoundly impactful on us in our faith. That one person we've tried to imitate, and we've tried to be faithful like. Be one of those people. Be imperfect. Allow yourself to see imperfection, and allow yourself to expose your imperfection to others as well. Be open to being modeling. That's what discipling is. Discipling is also mutual love. Friends, whenever we disciple, we are both serving and being blessed when we disciple. We both learn and often are both mutually benefited. Some of the best discipling relationships that I've ever been involved with, I initially thought, because I'm an arrogant, prideful guy, I'm going to teach this person all these different things. But instead, I've been so blessed and so served by those relationships. Oftentimes, discipling is mutually beneficial. It's not just for that one person. It's for both of you. It's mutual love. Finally, discipling is humility. We allow others to see the imperfection of our lives. It's in these moments of seeming weakness that God uses us to strengthen the faith of others. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, I'm going to read that just very quickly for us. Paul writes to the church there, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not us." Friends, discipling is humility. We display our brokenness. We display our imperfections, our weaknesses for the very sake of allowing God to be displayed graciously and miraculously in those things. God uses the seeming weaknesses of our own lives to strengthen the faith of others. I can think of the brother that taught my, that preached at my ordination service. And the year that I was discipled by him was also the year that he found out that his wife had the cancer that would eventually take her life. And one of the most profound things that I learned about being a husband and being a father came through that year of watching him grapple with the fact that his wife did not have much time on this earth. Friends, God has particularly called each of us to see imperfection because it's in our weakness that Christ is made strong. So friends, discipling is humility. So maybe you're still not convinced. Maybe you have some objections to discipling. I've only got just a little bit of time. We might go a little bit over in this class because there's just a lot I want to get in here. But we're going to just run through 7 objections that people have to discipling. I'm going to run through these really fast. So hold your horses, okay? So objection number 1, this discipler is not ideal. You may come up to me and say, hey, like this person, this isn't it. Guess what? Neither are you. God is the only perfect one in the disciple-making relationship. God is the only one that will sustain the imperfection of you both. Objection 2, if a person is always listening to his or her discipler. She or he may no longer submit to other good authorities like parents, her husband, or wife, or the church. The answer is that as long as discipleship is done well, it will encourage submission to any and all authorities that God has established in each other's lives. We don't disciple to create like little tribes here in South Canyon. We don't. Mark doesn't disciple so that he has a great tribe that can eventually lead a revolt to in revolution of South Canyon. No, we do it because we want to all submit to God the Father and submit to the hopefully godly elders and pastors of this church. Objection 3. This whole thing of discipling seems self-centered and prideful. Although discipling could seem like that, it calls people to follow the other person insofar that he or she is following Christ. Listen, there's so much about me that I don't want people to know. Maybe I shouldn't say that. There's so much about me that if you like watch me 24/7, you'd be like, oh, Tanner, are you sure you want to preach at some point in time in the future? But I want you to watch my life because I really do strive to follow Christ. Friends, you're going to be imperfect. There's going to be things about you that people are going to be like, ooh, if we had a camera on you 24/7, I do not want to see that. But as long as you're following Christ, discipling is right. It's not focused on the discipler, per se. It's focused on God. Right? The discipling relationship is focused on God. Objection 4. Isn't it pushy, and aren't you imposing yourself on someone else whenever you try to disciple? Well, this is, objection would only be true if the discipling relationship was not a mutually agreed upon relationship. In the model that we're trying to give you all, this is. We don't, as soon as somebody gets saved, we don't come up to them and say, hey, you're going to start meeting with me on Wednesdays at 5 a.m. We don't do that. We want it to be mutually beneficial. We want it to be mutually understood that both of you need to grow and both of you need to become more like Christ. Objection 5, I don't need it, or I'm too busy for discipleship. I agree, Pat, it's totally ridiculous. Who would say that? These kinds of responses come from someone who holds the Lone Ranger mentality. They think they are separate individuals entirely, and as such, do not need a local church, do not need membership, do not need discipling. Nevertheless, when we are adopted through Christ, we become a part of the local church. We need discipling because we are a part of the church. Friends, Christianity is simply not a private issue. You cannot be a Lone Ranger Christian. Objection 6 to being discipled. This is just for extroverts. Although extroverts may thrive on it in their personality, they are not the only people in mind. Discipling is for everyone without exception. We are all called to grow, to be glory reflectors of Christ, and all called to grow in the image of Jesus Christ. Objection 7. I can't disciple. I'm imperfect, erring, and too young. Friends, if, however, we are truly following Christ, all we need to do is to share what we know, not what we don't know. We need to be authentic with where we're at. We need to remember that someone has done this for us along the way. Somebody has been involved in your life, as imperfect as they are, to help you look more like Jesus Christ. Christ calls us to be a discipler for others as well, no matter our excuses.